If you're just joining us today, we have been going through at the beginning of this year a series looking at just a survey of the New Testament. What is each book of the New Testament primarily about? What is the message? What's the theme? Who wrote them? And how are they arranged? And we are getting towards the end of that. Today we're going to be looking at two letters, the letter of Philemon, which is the last of Paul's letters that we know are his, and then the first letter that are often referred to as a Hebrew Christian epistles. And the word epistle is simply another word for letter. And so we're going to be looking at Philemon and Hebrews today. Philemon is pretty short. It's about one page towards the end of the Bible, right before the book of Hebrews. And Philemon is, it was written by the Apostle Paul. If you look at the first verse, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. We know from this verse and from a few other verses, I'm going to have a seat here, that Paul is in prison at this time for his faith. He is in Rome awaiting trial. And during that time that he was in Rome, he was writing some different letters to friends and churches, and this is one of those. Philemon is a friend of his that Paul probably got to know when Paul was in Ephesus. He was there for about 3 years, and a lot of the surrounding area was able to be reached through the gospel. Churches were planted. Philemon was not somebody who lived in Ephesus, but he was somebody who lived in Colossae, about 100 miles away. But he probably had come into Ephesus for different work trips and came to know the Lord, started a church there in their city. And Paul is writing to him a number of years later because of a situation that has happened. So Paul's been in Italy. He's in house arrest. And during this time, he has some freedom. People are able to come and go and talk with him. And he's ended up meeting a person named Onesimus. And that's what this letter is primarily about. It's about this mutual friend that they both have, this guy named Onesimus. And Onesimus, prior to meeting Paul, he had been a servant of Philemon. At some point in time, he ran away. It appears that he stole some of the goods that were in Philemon's home, and then he went to Italy. He went to Rome to try to hide and start a new life there. And this is about Paul sending Philemon, or Paul sending Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter to try to repair and restore this broken relationship between the two of them. I think it's important for us to understand this was a situation where Philemon had servants, and back then, Scripture is going to end up undoing slavery over time. God never commended, he never condoned slavery. It's something that we see, God forbids slavery in Scripture in the sense of stealing people. But there is employment and employer relationships. And so I think it's helpful for us to see in this context, this would be more like an employer-employee relationship where an employee has wronged an employer. And there's a broken relationship here. And so Onesimus has come to know Jesus. He's started to walk in newness of life. He's changed his ways. And Paul is trying to mend this relationship. I know that there's kids who are watching, and we can't do kids' church right now. But I wanted to use an illustration that might be able to connect with the kids and the adults. So let me get something real quick. So this is an activity that maybe some of you kids can do after church today with your families. What I have here is a piece of paper, and you can use, your parents can decide what you're going to use for this activity, but I want you to build a bridge. And so you can design whatever type of bridge you want with a piece of paper. You can fold it. You can turn it into a circle. But it's got to be a bridge that is able to hold some stuff. So I'm just going to make a bridge here real quick. Okay, so here's my bridge. See this? Bridge between these two stools. Now, the bridge is a picture of a relationship. These two stools are a picture of people, and this is the relationship. Now, at times in life, relationships get strained, and bridges between people can break. And right now, between Philemon and Onesimus, there's a broken bridge. There's a broken relationship between the two of them. Now, what broke the bridge? What broke the relationship? Well, scripture, not money. I mean, in some sense, Philemon did have probably some money stolen from him. But in the context, sin is what breaks relationships. Sin is what fractures the healthy relationships between people. And I'm going to use these weights here as picture of sin. And we know that from Scripture, from the Old Testament, when Adam and Eve first sinned, they end up breaking the relationship between God and humanity. But the relationship between Adam and Eve was also broken at that time. And sometimes we think of like how much stress can a bridge hold before it breaks? How much stress can a relationship hold before it breaks? And so sometimes, maybe it's just one thing that happens that causes the break in relationship just all at once. It's just one big thing at one time. Other times, let me remake the bridge here. Other times, it's not one thing. It's a number of things over time that just keep building up little by little. And then after maybe a number of years or decades, the relationship's fully broken again. Now, this is where Philemon and Onesimus are. The activity for you kids is to try to see who can build the strongest bridge. Which of you can create a paper bridge, or maybe you want to use different materials, but each person who's going to participate has to use the same basic materials, and then what's the best design? My brother, Andrew, who is in construction, he went to Central, and one of their projects, one of their fun projects that they got to do was build a balsa bridge for a competition. And I think it was, he's not here to be able to verify how long it was. I think it was between 12 and 18 inches between the ends of the bridge. And it had to be out of balsa wood, and it had to be no more than a certain weight. And so he still has this bridge at his office. I wanted to try to be able to have a picture of it for you. But his bridge was able to hold over 300 pounds. It broke the record there at the school. And I don't remember if the record's still there held right now or not. But with this particular relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, there's a break here. Now, here's the question. How do you restore a broken relationship when sin has wrecked it? When there's been a violation, a hurt, an injury, a wrong that has happened. What Paul is encouraging here in this relationship that he has with both Onesimus and with Philemon is the ingredients for restoring and rebuilding relationships. That's what this letter is about. Let's look here at verses 1 through 7. We basically have an appreciation for Philemon. Look at verse 4 here. Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your hearts, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. I love that last phrase there. Philemon is a person, if you're around him, he would be refreshing to you. Do you know people who are draining on you? That's not Philemon. He's a person who refreshes. He's a person who is a joy to be around. So don't think of this as a relationship between Onesimus and Philemon, where Philemon's just this grumpy boss, tough to work for, and Onesimus says, you know what? I'm done. I'm out of here. and I'm cutting my ties and I'm moving on. We don't see anything negative said about Philemon, only positive. So Paul's expressing his appreciation for Philemon, and then he makes an appeal for Onesimus. Look at verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. What he's letting Philemon know here is Onesimus has come to know Christ. Christ has changed his life. He's a new person. He's not who he used to be. Verse 11, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. He's been changed. Verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So what he's asking him to do is to bring him back, to receive him, and actually to accept him, not as of an employee-employer relationship, but as a brother in Christ, equals. And then verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Like if I were to show up on your door and knock, would you welcome me in? Would you accept me? And Paul knows Philemon would. And he's saying, picture me at your door when Onesimus comes. Will you receive him? Verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. What Paul is letting Philemon know here is that forgiveness isn't erasing consequences completely. He's saying if there are wrongs and debts, somebody has to pay those wrongs and debts. But I'm asking for you to not have Onesimus pay that. I'm willing to pay those wrongs and those debts. I'm willing to reimburse you and to compensate you for the losses that you had. So let's say Onesimus had stolen, you know, thousands of dollars. Paul's saying, I'm willing to work and help pay that back. Verse 19, I, Paul, and am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. So we have here in verses 1 through 7, appreciation for Philemon. Verses 8 through 17, an appeal for Onesimus. And verses 18 through 25, Paul's assurance and confidence that there is going to be a restored relationship. Some themes that you can look at in this letter, Paul's a peacemaker. Sometimes we need somebody like that in our life to help bridge the gap. Onesimus is the returning runaway. He's the one who's repentant. He's the one who's changed. And Philemon is the merciful master, the one who is forgiving. I want to share just a couple points on forgiveness, and then we're going to wrap this up and move into Hebrews. So, some points on forgiveness. First of all, forgiveness for us as Christians is fitting. Look at verse 8. Paul says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. He said, what I'm asking you to do is fitting. It's right. Because it's Christ-like. It's what God does towards people. When you forgive, you're reflecting the heart and the nature of God. It's one way that you can bear the image of God. Now, is forgiveness fitting even before there's repentance? I think in some sense it is, but it can't be fully experienced or enjoyed if there isn't repentance. So look at Mark 11. Verses 25 through 26. Mark 11, verse 25 through 26. Whenever you stand praying, If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. What he's saying here is that we cannot hold on to wrongs that have been committed against us and say, I will release this hatred, I will release this bitterness, I will release this hardness once they've changed. Because we become a prisoner to that in our own life. That we need to forgive and release that anger in ourselves because God has forgiven us. And again, this doesn't mean that there's necessarily a restored relationship at that point, because to have a fully restored relationship, there has to be repentance on one side and forgiveness on the other. But forgiveness is fitting. Forgiveness can't be forced. It's not something that we can just turn a key and say, you have to forgive and start right now. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's making an appeal. He's not making a commandment. It can't be forced. How do you forgive when you don't feel like it? I think it's important to remember that forgiveness isn't a feeling, but a choice. And we choose to forgive, and the feelings can tend to follow. I like what C.S. Lewis says on this. He says, the feeling of resentment, the feeling that wants to get one's own back, must be simply killed. I do not mean that anyone can decide this moment that he will never feel it anymore. That is not how things happen. I mean that every time it bobs its head up, day after day, year after year, all our lives long, we must hit it on the head. It is hard work, but the attempt is not impossible. Even while we kill and punish, we must try to feel about the enemy as we feel about ourselves. So he's talking about in situations of war, situations where maybe a judge has to make a decision and a determination that somebody has to serve a sentence, that even in those cases, we must try to feel about the enemy as we feel about ourselves, to wish that he were not bad, to hope that he or she may, in this world or in another, be cured. In fact, to wish his good. That is what is meant in the Bible by loving him. Wishing his good, not feeling fond of him, nor saying he's nice when he's not. And so when we forgive somebody, we're not pretending that they're nice. We're choosing to love in spite of the wrong that's happened. So forgiveness is fitting. Forgiveness can't be forced. Forgiveness restores favor. There's the receiving of a person. Look at verse 12. I'm sending him back to you. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. I think there's two forms of receiving, though. One form of receiving is to receive into one's heart, to make room in your heart for them again, to extend love again to them. In other words, to say, you know what? I'm not blocking love. I'm going to allow love from my heart to continue to flow towards you. But that doesn't always necessarily mean that we receive somebody back into our life, because sometimes there's distrust. Sometimes there's a lack of repentance. And so sometimes we keep a door closed, maybe in our home, where they can't come back into our home yet, but we don't keep the door closed in our heart, that we still choose to love them in spite of the wrongs that have been done. And then lastly, forgiveness is freeing. Look at verses 18 and 19. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, and am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. There's two ways that forgiveness is freeing. It frees the offended person. In what way? If you've been wronged and you forgive, how are you set free? You're set free from the bitterness inside. You're set free from hatred. You're set free from holding on to that and replaying that tape in your mind. But forgiveness also sets free not just the offended, but the offender, the one who's done the wrong. It repositions debt onto another's shoulders. It doesn't necessarily mean it always repositions consequences. So sometimes a person's repentant, they're forgiven, and they still have to serve consequences for their actions. Parents understand this. They might love and forgive their child, but they may still have to experience a consequence for an action that they've done. But it ultimately releases them of the greatest debt. And forgiveness, it sets us free to know that we can walk in newness of life, and we have a restored relationship with God. We can have restored love from others, even if there's not the opportunity to be with others because trust hasn't been restored. So these are some different aspects of what the book of Philemon is about. Let me see here. I'm missing my notes again. In summary, it's a reminder that Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is the one who has reconciled us to God and to one another. Jesus' work on the cross is at the heart of why we can confess sin without fear and why we can forgive sin without ill will. So I can confess sin because I know Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin, the full penalty. And I can forgive sin without ill will because I know Jesus has also taken their sin upon himself. He's paid their debt. So I don't have to force them to pay a debt. Let's move into, let me read actually one little quote and then we'll move into Hebrews. So, see what a parallel we have with the gospel. As Onesimus found refuge with Paul, so we find refuge with Jesus. Just as Paul contracted Onesimus's debt, saying to Philemon, put that to my account. So has our Lord Jesus graciously contracted upon himself all our debt and demerit, wiping it out once for all. And now just as Onesimus became reconciled in heart to Philemon and voluntarily returned, so we have become reconciled to God and have gratefully returned to him, no longer rebels or even servile slaves, but gladly to be received by him forever. It's by J. Sidlow Baxter. Okay, so let's look at Hebrews here briefly. Hebrews is a kind of a transition in the New Testament. So the New Testament has the four Gospels first, which are a summary of Jesus' life. And then you have the book of Acts, which is the beginning of the early church. And then you have this group of books that are called the epistles, which are letters that were written either to churches or groups of people who are believers and followers of Jesus. The first of the letters are letters of Paul. These remaining letters are letters that are written by others. This one possibly is written by Paul, but it doesn't specifically state that. These latter letters are often referred to as the Hebrew Christian epistles. It doesn't say to the church. It's written to a group of people that had come out of the Jewish faith and now were Christians. And especially Hebrews is written to people who are wrestling with Jesus and their former Judaism and trying to understand, how does Jesus fit with that? Do we still trust in all these other things that we used to do as a source for our salvation? And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's trying to help them see Jesus is better than Judaism. Now, you might not have somebody around you and where you live or where you work that's struggling between, is Jesus better than Judaism? Though some people in the world are still wrestling with that. But I think there's a lot of people in the world who are wrestling between Jesus, not seeing him as better than what they're currently doing or what they're currently experiencing or enjoying. And why should I become a Christian? Why should I put my trust in Jesus? Why should I make this transition to orienting my life around this person who lived 2,000 years ago? And I think Hebrews is a great book for us to be able to see Jesus is better. Jesus is better than any other thing that people trust in today. I want to give you a couple books if you're interested in reading. This one is called Jesus Among Other Gods by Ravi Zacharias. And in some sense, it's a summary of showing that Jesus is better than other religions. But there's also another book that he has written recently with a coworker of his This one is called Jesus Among Secular Gods. And it basically is, it's called The Countercultural Claims of Christ. And in some sense, this book is about showing how Jesus is better than the different cultural ways that we tend to live in our country today or around the world. So I encourage you to check these out if you want. You can find them on Amazon. They might even be able to ship them to you during this time frame. I'm not sure how much other lesser priority packages are being mailed right now, but hopefully things resume back to normal pretty soon. So Hebrews is again about showing the supremacy of Jesus, that he is better than everything else we're drawn to, glory in, or trust in. The word better appears 13 times. And the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 7, are basically a summary of Jesus as the better and new deliverer. And so you move through these different chapters. We're not going to look at everything for the sake of time. I did provide on Facebook a little handout that has some summary notes, and you can take a look at that. But in chapters 1 and 2, we see that Jesus is better than angels. And angels served a purpose in the Old Testament to as God's messengers to carry messages from heaven to people at different times throughout history. Jesus is better than angels in two ways. Jesus is greater than the angels because he's a son of God. He is God. We see this from Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 8. This is God the Father who is being quoted here. But to the Son, he, speaking of God the Father, says, "Your throne, O God." So this is God the Father speaking to the Son. And what does he refer to him as? God. We know that Jesus is God through multiple verses throughout Scripture. Even God himself, God the Father, affirms that. God, according to Scripture, is three persons in one. Kind of a hard thing to wrap our minds around. But if we have something like ice and water, liquid water and steam, that's three in one, I don't think that we can think it's irrational to believe in God as three in one, and there's this uniqueness about him. There's a relationship within him. So God the Son is greater than the angels because he is God, and he is greater than the angels because he came down to become a man. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." I also want to look here at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Before we move on, this says, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." So this is saying, in times past, God communicated to the world in different ways, sometimes through the prophets, sometimes through Scripture, sometimes through creation. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. But in these last days, it says he spoke to us by his Son. Now, in my translation of Scripture, the word his is in italics, which in this translation, the words that are in italics there, when everything else around it is not in italics, means it's not in the original language. So they've added that word to help us understand, to try as kind of an addition to try to assist us in understanding, because it doesn't make a lot of sense if we read, "has in these last days spoken to us by Son." But I think it actually is more clear if you take the word his out, because he didn't just communicate through his Son. His language is Son. So if I was to communicate today, and I'm to talk to you, I could talk in English, which I'm doing right now. We could speak in Spanish. We could write in code, zeros and ones. And there's all this language. What's the language God used to communicate himself in the final way to people? It wasn't through something written. It wasn't through something made. It was through sending his Son. If you look at Jesus, Jesus is the communication of God. Jesus is the revelation of God, the manifestation of God. And so Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses, which is one of the greatest individuals in the Old Testament. Think of Moses up on the mountain. What happened to his face, if you remember, in Exodus, when he was with God? That's right, Jake is demonstrating right here. His face started to glow because he was with God on the mount, Mount Sinai. And when he came down from the mount, his face started to fade. That radiance wasn't there. Well, Jesus is the full glory of God. He is the brightness of his glory. John said, we beheld his glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth in John chapter 1. And so Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. If you think of Joshua, who is Joshua? He was the person, the leader in Israel who led them into the promised land, the land of which was supposed to be identified as rest. So they came out of Egypt, place of slavery. They were in the wilderness for a number of years. They were to cross into the land of promise. And yet they didn't experience fullness of rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. What is Hebrews talking about here? He's saying those who are trying to work to gain access to God or relationship with God through their works, guess what they never get to do? You never get to rest. Because if you're trying to access heaven or access righteousness through works, works are never enough. But Jesus is greater than Joshua because Jesus did all the works on our behalf. So I don't have to do one thing today except trust in Jesus to experience righteousness and to have rest with God, to have peace. And I can tell you what a change that has been in my life when I was growing up, during my teenage years, trying to just be good and do good and feeling like I was never doing enough. And getting to that point of realizing I can't do enough. And then learning I don't have to do enough. Somebody else has done everything for me and I can experience rest through Jesus. So Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Aaron, who was the high priest in the Old Testament. Aaron was an imperfect person, and Aaron couldn't provide perfection. But Jesus is a perfect mediator between God and man, and Jesus is able to bring us into a place of perfection through his righteousness. So chapters 1 through 7 are about Jesus, the new and better deliverer. Chapters 8 through 10 are about the new and better covenant, or the relationship between us and God through what Jesus has done for us. It's based on better promises. It's based on a better sanctuary or dwelling place with God. It's not a picture like the tabernacle was in the Old Testament, just a picture of heaven. It's the reality. Better sacrifice in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices were there never to take away sin. They were there just as a picture of the ultimate sacrifice. And then there's better results. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance. This is in contrast to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, there is the tabernacle, which is a place where people could go be with the priests, and the priests would go on behalf of them to God. And the high priest, one person, one time per year, was able to go into the most holy place to meet with God. And the whole reason for all this was to picture that there's separation. Sin has separated us from God. Well, Jesus has broken that separation because he has paid our debt. He has covered our sin and taken away our sin through his work. And And so when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what happened in the temple at that time? Matthew records it, the Gospel of Matthew. It says the veil in the temple was torn in two. And the writer says from top to bottom. It's like God took the veil and just tore it from heaven so that we have full access to God. And Hebrews chapter 4 talks about this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come to God whenever. You know, this week, I'm sure a number of you saw the picture of the Pope who prayed by himself in the area there in Italy, where there was nobody there because of the quarantines that are going on, and he prayed for our world. And it's wonderful to see that people are praying during this time. But if you think of the Pope, who has access to him? Very limited people. And sometimes there's different religions in this world where you feel like you have to go to God through somebody else. And one of the things that the Pope shared this week was that you can take your confessions to God, because you can't go to a Roman Catholic church right now and do confession because things are closed. But what he said is you can take your confessions to God is an absolute truth. We can take everything to God directly. We don't have to go through somebody else. That doesn't mean that there's not value in community, that there's not value in churches, but we don't have to access God through somebody else. Jesus is our access, and we can go to God at any time. It's like my kids, since I have an office at home. Guess what they do with my office door? Rarely, unless I'm in a meeting. I meet with Jeff on Tuesdays, and they know usually when I'm in a meeting, then there's a knock. But if there's nobody that I'm meeting with, they tend to just barge right in. And we can go to God at any time with any request about anything. We have full access. We can find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. The last chapters are about faith, the true and better principle, chapters 11 through 13. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but it's basically demonstrating that people have always been saved by putting their trust in God and God's plan of salvation and the coming Messiah. Salvation didn't change with Jesus. It just became more visible when he arrived. So chapter 11 is the hall of faith. Everybody who had put their faith in God in the Old Testament, a list of examples. In chapter 12, we have the race of faith, that we are to run this race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And chapter 13 talks about some of the fruits of faith, the things that accompany faith. If we're walking in a way that's trusting God, these are going to be some of the things that are going to be displayed in our life. So as we wrap things up today, the big idea in Philemon is that Jesus is able to heal broken relationships through repentance on those who've committed the wrong and forgiveness on the side of those who have been wronged. And the big idea in Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything else that we can pursue in this world, than anything else that we may see or think we can put our trust in. And I just encourage you this week to maybe you can look at the list of verses that we provide on the Facebook page, of those verses that say Jesus is better. And take some time to think about how is Jesus better than your work? How is Jesus better than your home life? How is Jesus better than your family? How is Jesus better than your recreation? And if you have a hard time seeing that, ask God to open up your eyes and see that he is better. That he is the one who satisfies. He's the one who gives joy. He's the one who is our righteousness. Everything else that we might do in life that's not sin-related, that can be good, Jesus is better than those things. And Hebrews is there to help us see that God is glorious and Jesus is glorious. So I'm going to close in prayer and then we're going to end with one final song. I don't know how much longer we're going to have to do this, but we'll continue to be doing this for as long as we need to and continue to be praying for our community, be praying for our country, our world, be praying for wisdom for the leaders in this world, that they would be able to make good decisions in helping to mitigate this situation. And let me close in prayer and then we will end with one song. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you that we are able to connect through technology, even though we can't be in together in person today. We ask, Lord, that you would be present in each home. Lord, I pray for the homes where there is a broken relationship and where we need you to give us the grace and the strength to forgive, or where we need you to give us the grace and the strength to repent, to recognize where we've done wrong and to confess and to be able to be renewed and changed through your power. Lord, I pray that you would help us also to see that Jesus is better, that Jesus is superior to any other thing, that we would that you would not only make that clear in our minds, but clear in our hearts, that we would love you. We thank you again for today and ask that you bless people's week. We pray that you just watch over them as some of them are able to continue to work, and watch over those who are not able to work during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.